Well, anytime we read the Gospels, it is worthwhile. But I'm going to challenge everybody to see if you can figure out why we read that particular passage tonight with the text that I'm going to look at tonight. Because we're in the book of Galatians, we're not in Matthew. And so I'll let you see if you can figure that out as we go along tonight. I know there's a lot of visitors. We're in the middle of a time through the book of Galatians, and I'm going to do my best to maybe bring you up to speed before we get into the text that we're going to look at tonight. We'll be in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. But let me just try to give a little recap of what Paul has just been saying before we get into the text that I'm going to look at. The church in Galatia was a group of Gentile Christians who were feeling pressure to turn away from the new way of being human that comes from being connected to God through Jesus Christ and being given the gift of the Holy Spirit that allows us to live as God wants us to live. They were tempted to turn from Jesus and the Spirit back to the practices of the Jewish Torah. And Paul sees this turning back as turning back the clock, as going backwards from a new and an engraced way of living, and going back to a life that was cut off from the resources of God. And he can't understand why they would turn from the good gift that they've been given in the gospel back to these practices that would not help them. He says that you're going back to the flesh. And Paul says that the flesh operates, it's human life that operates on its own apart from God because it's cut off from the life of God. And that human life tries to compensate for being cut off from the divine life by finding things to boast in, whether it's religious achievements or anything else. And Paul says that life is over in Christ because we have new resources to live with. So Paul points out that when he shared the gospel with them, they believed the message of Jesus' death and resurrection on their behalf. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which began to do these miraculous things in their lives. And he points out that that didn't happen because they started observing practices of the Torah. It happens because they simply believed this message that God loved them and sent his son to die for them and gave them the Holy Spirit. And he is trying to urge them to not turn back. And he reminds them in that section of the experience of Abraham, that when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am doing something in the world. I'm going to fix what's wrong with the world, and I want to do it through you and through a family that I raise up through you. The scripture tells us in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed this promise, and God said, this man is right with me because he trusts me, because he believes what I have said to him. He points out to the Galatians that Abraham simply believed this promise and that their faith is just like his. In fact, their faith is the culmination and the fulfillment of the story of faith that was begun with him. Because God said, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. And Paul says that blessing has begun to come to the Gentile believers in Galatia because they believed this message of Jesus Christ. He says they're experiencing the fulfillment of this story of faith, and they shouldn't cut themselves off from it by observing these practices of the Jewish Torah. Jesus, Paul said, experienced the curses that come upon the Jewish people who fail to fulfill the Torah. He personally experienced those curses in himself on the cross, so that the blessing that was blocked because the Jewish people were all under that curse could flow to all who believe in Jesus. Paul says it is the way of faith. It is the way of trust. It is the way of living relationship with God through Jesus and the gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, if you're following along with Paul, though, thus far, and we're going to get to our text now, the obvious question is, okay, Paul, but what about the Torah? What about the law? Why, I mean, is it just irrelevant? Paul is going to address that now in our verses. So this is 3, starting in 15. To give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul starts out by referring to covenants. He says, and we could probably put it in terms of contracts. Once you establish a contract, once you establish a covenant, it's established. You don't change it. You don't alter it. And he says, the same is true of what God promised to Abraham. He promised, a covenant promise to Abraham, that this blessing would come to Abraham, through Abraham, to the nations. And God doesn't back down off of that. He says that the promise was made to his, here in the ESV it says offspring. The word is seed, and it's a singular word, but it has this sense of, it has a kind of a corporate sense. But Paul says the promise was to your singular offspring. And he says that that singular offspring was Christ, that Christ, Jesus himself, is the fulfillment of that promise, that ultimately this promise to Abraham would be fulfilled to that seed, to that singular offspring. It's, we could say, this one family that God wants to build in the earth. All right, hang on to that one family idea, because Paul's going to continue with it. The point is that it's singular, that it's one. So hang on to that as we proceed. Paul is going to ultimately say that the promise was to Abraham's descendant, the Messiah, the one anointed by the Spirit of the living God, ultimately Jesus Christ. That was the promise. That was the fulfillment of the promise. And part of the point is that Paul says God, through Abraham, is building one family, not many families, but one family connected to the Messiah. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So his opponents are saying, hey, the law is really important. God gave this law. He wanted us to study this law. He gave it to Moses. We're supposed to obey it. And these Gentile believers need to follow it too. And Paul is at pains to say, listen, guys, the Torah, the law, came along 430 years after the covenant was established. It came along many, many years after this promise to Abraham. And its purpose was not to fulfill that promise. It had a temporary role. And that temporary role, Paul says, is now over. Again, he puts the priority on this promise to Abraham, and he's going to unfold here in a minute this temporary purpose of the law. Verse 19, why then the law? Yes, Paul, that's our question. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. So Paul gets to the obvious question, well, okay, why was the law given? Note, again, Paul's opponents make the law the pinnacle, the priority. They make it almost everything. And Paul says that's a mistake. That's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. Paul says that the law's purpose was good and temporary, and that time is now over. And what Paul says here, I will admit, and I don't know about you if you've ever read these passages, if you've ever scratched your head on these passages, has anybody sort of banged your head against them? They're not easy passages, all right? I want to quote the Apostle Peter here. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. The inspired scripture affirms that Paul is sometimes hard to understand. I'm going to do my best to give what I think a sense of what is going on here. First of all, he mentions an intermediary, and he mentions that God is one. Well, I think that the intermediary is Moses. After all, he's talking about the law, right? This law given on Mount Sinai through Moses carrying those Ten Commandments down. And when that happened, if you'll remember, God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people, and the people were terrified. And they ultimately said, Moses, you speak to God for us, because if we hear him again, we're going to die. And so Moses acted as this intermediary. Now, can everyone see that in God's ultimate purpose and in his promise to Abraham, that kind of distance between God and his people is not God's desire? God is one, and he wants his people to be one with him. And an intermediary suggests that there's this distance yet. There's this separation yet. So even at Sinai, as good as the law was, there was this separation and division between the people of God and a fear that went with that. And Paul says that was not ultimately God's design. Notice, too, what the law did. The law set apart the Jewish people. And that was good, and that was according to God's design. But God ultimately wants one family in his one son, the Messiah. And the division that was good and temporary created by the law can't be God's ultimate design, because God is one and he wants one family, one seed united in his son, Jesus. Does that help? Does that somewhat make sense? Paul is saying that the law, you say it's good, but it brought in this division. And that was not where God ultimately was going. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law, Paul says, could not give life. And that was not its role. In fact, Paul says, if the law could have given life, God would have given the law from day one. If he could have just said, here's what I want, and you do it, and it works, that would have been great. But Paul says the law could not give life, that was not its role, that the law's job ultimately was not to identify who were the people of God. Abraham was identified by his faith, and God always wants his people ultimately to be identified by their faith. And Paul said earlier that the law was given because of transgression. Here's the point, I think. God wanted to reverse the curses of sin. God wanted to unite people to himself. All people, because of our disobedience and mistrust of God, are broken and sinful, and that includes his own people. So he gave the law to be this kind of break, to be this kind of guard, to be this kind of temporary restraint on his people, so that they maybe couldn't go as far as the pagan world could. But again, the role of Torah was to restrain. It was not to cure the flesh. Only Christ could come and cure the flesh and bring the reversal of what the flesh does under the law. So notice he says, until Christ has come. And he says, guys, Christ has come. So why go back to that prior condition? Verse 23. Now before faith came, now notice here, when Paul says we right here, I think he's saying we Jews. All right, I think he's talking about the Jewish people. Now before faith came, we Jews were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Notice the images that he used here, that we Jews were almost like we were put in jail by the law. I mean, I almost think of a patient in the hospital that's sort of out of their head and they have life-threatening problems, and you just need to restrain them so they can't do harm to themselves and other people until you can heal what's wrong with them, and then maybe deal with other things. It's almost like Paul is saying that's what the law is doing. And ESV says guardian here. I kind of like babysitter. Because what's a babysitter do? I mean, the babysitter doesn't raise the child. A babysitter keeps them alive, hopefully. It keeps them from causing harm, and it keeps them from having harm happen to them. And Paul says the law's role was as a babysitter to the people of God until the time of Christ. We needed someone to keep us out of trouble, and that was ultimately the purpose of the law. Its role was to mitigate the harm that Israel could do as a nation until the one came who was promised. Now we get to the culmination of what Paul says in these passages. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian or a babysitter. For in Christ Jesus, now he turns to the Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So excited that we're baptizing tonight because of this verse. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one. There's that word again. That one seed, that one family. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul says the era of faith has come. The fulfillment of the promises has come. And now Paul says, we Jews are no longer imprisoned by the law. We are no longer under that babysitter. And you Gentiles are no longer separated from the promises of God. You are united to the Messiah in whom you have put your faith. One of the key phrases in all of Paul's writings and in this passage is, in Christ. Those who trust Jesus are in him. They are in union with him. And their life is totally transformed because of that union. Because of faith and baptism and union to Christ, we are given the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all the treasures of our Father's storehouse. We are not second-class citizens. For Paul, faith and baptism repeatedly go together. We see it going together all through the book of Acts. We trust in Jesus. We trust this message about what God has done through him. We are baptized because of our faith, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are vitally connected to Christ. As he says in the Gospel of John, we are grafted into that vine, and now the sap of the life of God can flow into our lives so that we now can live a different kind of life, connected to Christ. Now, Paul uses this image, and I think it's an important image, and I think it's more than just sort of a metaphor and an illustration. There's something very fundamental about it. All who are baptized into Christ have put him on. We are dressed in Christ. He is our clothing. He is our identity. And that is true of all of us. There's only one Christ, and all who believe in him have put him on. All believers, for Paul, are clothed in Christ. Now, earlier in the letter, he says, when I believed and was baptized, I died and I was raised again, and now Jesus lives through me. Here he says, we put him on. Put him on every morning and walk around wearing Christ as our identity, as our source of life. Now, a couple weeks ago, Kelly used the illustration of a jersey, that the jersey of our identity is Christ. And we don't need to add patches that prove other kinds of identity. It is just Jesus. It is just his identity. I want to go a little further with his analogy. No one thinks, I don't think, that if you happen to get the jersey of one of your favorite athletes, that if you wore it, you would play like that athlete. Okay, it's a silly thought. And as sometimes, maybe if you're a kid, you get not that jersey, but a replica of that jersey, and you try to play like him. But nobody thinks that that actually happens. But you know what? Wearing this jersey actually does enable you to play like Christ. That's the point. Paul says, put this jersey on. Now, it's not magic and it's not automatic. But if I put my faith in Jesus and I go down into the waters of baptism and I put on Christ and I am gifted with the Holy Spirit, that means I have been given this new way of living where if I commit myself to learn from Jesus how to live as he would live if he were me, how to put into practice all his teachings, I will, not finally and not perfectly in this life, but progressively, become more and more like him in my thoughts, in my actions, in my deeds. Paul says that's actually the fruit of the Spirit. And it's something that requires our participation, it requires all effort, but it's all of gift, it's all of grace. But it's, again, this good news of a new way of being human. We put on this jersey. Jesus is my identity. I stand before God in him. I'm welcomed before God as my Father in him. And now through the grace of the Holy Spirit, he is teaching me to put his teachings into practice. That's the new way. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just that he forgives us, but that he is at work in us, as Paul says in another place, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Increasingly, to play more like him in the little place, in the little role that he has given me in this life. Let me share two points, two major things that I want to stress out of all of this. Paul says that this baptism, this identity in Christ, relativizes all of the ways in which humans compare themselves before. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. The point is the flesh likes to compare and rank and make itself superior over others. And the flesh does that with the law, with the practices of the Torah, It can do it with anything, but Paul says in Christ, all of those identities, all of those ways we compared ourselves and made ourselves feel superior or inferior, no longer matter. In Christ, there are no second-class citizens. In Christ, there is no superiority over others. There is no inferiority between others. And we as the people of God today in America, in this church, may not have the temptation for the Jew and Gentile separation, but the flesh tempts us in other ways. So here's my question. What rankings does the flesh put in your head, whereby we compare ourselves among ourselves? And note, the flesh can both say, oh, well, I'm better than them because of this, or I'm inferior to them and I'm awful. Okay, the flesh cuts both ways there. But the point is, what rankings do you have in your head? I mean, it's amazing what we can do these rankings with. Well, I homeschool and they don't. I love my kids more. Hey, our church is the greatest. People in other churches, I don't know. Sometimes it's, hey, I don't know what his problem is. I work hard and I'm successful. I don't know why he can't get his act together. It even comes down to sometimes, I think, introverted versus extroverted, different kinds of personalities. We have all kinds of ways in which we can compare, rank, and feel superior. But I think God has called us to receive every member of the body of Christ as in Christ, as precious, as beloved, as conveying to me something essential about Jesus that I must have. And my simple encouragement to us is to pay attention to the way that the Spirit calls out your little ranking systems. And then cross the boundary of those ranking systems. Befriend someone who doesn't fit into your ranking system. Show hospitality to somebody who is not your demographic here in TCF. Of course, other places, but definitely here in TCF. We are all in Christ. We all wear Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, no other identity matters. So let's not turn back to the flesh. And let's also say this, if you are in Christ, you can hold your head high. You can boast in the cross of Jesus Christ because you've left the world of those comparisons and rankings. And you have entered the world of his beloved children. And the second encouragement is just that point about this jersey that we put on, Christ that we wear. It is Jesus that we put on, and it is the Holy Spirit of God that we are given. Christianity, I'm going to say it all the time when we're in Galatians, is a new way of being human. That new way of being human comes through trust in Jesus, through putting him on, and through receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work to bear fruit in us that we could never bear apart from that gift. What the Holy Spirit does is it takes the you have to, but you can't of the law and turns it into you get to and you can. Isn't that good? The law is no longer this thing that says this is what you must do and you'll never live up to it. Now it is you get to do God's will. He's your Father. He loves you. You get to do his will and he will help you do it. Thank goodness for the good news of Jesus. This absolutely excludes any idea of earning. If you wear Christ, you didn't earn it. You never will earn it. But it does call us up to taking up that yoke and saying, Jesus, I want to learn from you. And I know there's going to be challenges. I know there's going to be failures. I know I'm going to have to get up again and again. I know it involves effort, but I know that you are carrying the yoke with me, and that is what matters. The promise of the gospel is that you can bear fruit connected to Jesus Christ. You can become more and more like him. You can change. I think our world needs a message that you can change. Because we cancel people all the time and they're written off the page and that's it. But the gospel says that by faith in Jesus and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God has begun a work and we'll see it through to completion. Amen? Amen. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll go to the waters of baptism. Or actually, Kelly's going to bring us to the